through the book, and we come to this short passage, and this is what we're going to be looking at this morning. So James is speaking. One of the things we've got to keep in the back of our minds when looking at the book of James is we've got to remember that James is writing to Christians. And that can sometimes be kind of a bit of a shocking realization. In fact, some commentators have even often will say things like, oh, this is probably referring to non-Christians, this particular section, or these verses are referring to non-Christians. But we've got to remember, he is not writing to non-Christians. He's writing to Christians, people who know and love Jesus. And so that's who he's talking to when he says in verse 13, he says, now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Now, so evidently within the church, there are some ambitious, self-motivated entrepreneurs, people who want to do the mahi and get the treats, and they've got this all figured out. They've got this plan. They know where they're going. They know when they're going. They know why they're going. They know exactly how long it's going to take. They have the whole business plan all mapped out, and everything is already decided, and they know exactly how things are going to unfold. And so James is kind of quoting these people in a sense, like, you know, those of you who say this kind of thing, and he's going to criticize that. But I want us to be really careful as we read this, not to misunderstand what James is going after, what he's criticizing. James is not saying that it is wrong for Christians to start a business. He's not saying that it's wrong for Christians to want to make money or even to want to make more money than they're currently making. It's not wrong for Christians to want to be successful. It's not wrong for Christians to make plans. It's not wrong for Christians to invest their money and to make good financial decisions that is going to set them up for being better off financially in 5, 10, 15 years. So that none of that is what James is talking about. What James is talking about behind these people who say this is an attitude of heart that makes plans without any reference or recognition of the reality of God and his sovereignty. It just ignores the fact of God's existence and the fact that we actually have no control over what happens tomorrow. And so this is something that James is putting his finger on, something like he has done every bit of the book that we've gone through. It's very difficult. He puts his finger on stuff that we all are guilty of, that we all struggle with. And I think Christians, all of us, everyone here, has this tendency, which is we believe intellectually in God. We say that we know that God is all-powerful, that God is absolutely sovereign, that nothing happens apart from his will. But practically, what we live out is a kind of atheism. We kind of live out a way of living that doesn't take that into account at all. And so, Gen Z actually has the perfect term for this. I've discovered, I learned this from my girls. There's a term in Gen Z slang for this. It's called main character energy. So, Maybe Bailey could explain to us what main character energy is. No? You don't want to? Okay. You can tell me if I've got this right. So main character energy is basically living as if you are the main character in your own story. That you are the central character of your own story. And so it's when we live like that the world basically revolves around us, and the only thing that matters is us, ourselves, and what we are doing, and what our life is about. And one of the common arguments of new atheism is something called the God of the gaps. I don't know if you've heard that phrase. You've probably heard someone say this. Is they say, well, we've got to, Christians really shouldn't be should be really hesitant to sort of say confidently that God exists, because if you look at the history of religion, what happens is in the history of religion, whenever there was a gap in human knowledge, what religious people would do is they'd shove God in there. So, for instance, if you go back 3,000 years and people do not have an explanation for why there are lightning bolts flying down from the clouds and hitting things on Earth. So we don't have an explanation for that. So what we do is we push God in there and we say, ah, God did it. You know, Thor is getting angry, and so he's hurling lightning bolts down because he's upset. And so we've invented explanations for things because we have gaps in our knowledge. And so over time, as science has given us really good explanations for things, that sort of pushed God out of all of these gaps. You know, we now know that it's not a God, a deity getting upset or whatever. We know now that it's because of water molecules rubbing up against each other that are forming static electricity, and the conditions are just right that it arcs, you know, from time to time. So what the argument is, like, well, Christians should be really careful to say that, well, we believe that there is a God who is omnipotent, like all powerful, in control of everything, who created everything, because the gaps that God has to exist in are disappearing quickly. And there's going to be a point in which, well, science will be able to explain everything about the universe. And sooner or later, we'll have a scientific explanation for everything. And so that's kind of how the argument goes. Now, the problem with that, it's kind of a compelling argument because it is at least half true. That is the history of religion. And that is what people have done. People have sort of tried to fill the gaps in their knowledge with God. But that's also a bit of a straw man of Christianity, because Christianity was the thing that actually birthed the whole scientific method. The whole idea of looking to the universe to expect the universe to work in a logical way, in a rational way, came out of the idea that it is the product of a rational creator. That there's an intelligent being behind this universe, and that's why the world is intelligent. So that's actually the thing that caused the whole scientific revolution in the first place. Anyway, where I'm going with this is that, but Christians have actually always believed that the reason why the God of the gaps thing is false is because there are areas of gaps in our knowledge, that Christians have always said that science will never be able to answer or give us an explanation for what is in that gap. And it's not just that it won't ever, but that it can't. There are some things that science cannot tell us. Science cannot tell us why we exist. Science cannot tell us, particularly in this passage, what James highlights is that we do not know what the future holds. There's no point in which science will be able to figure that out. We do not know how long we will live. And there's no point in history, it doesn't matter how advanced we get, that science will ever be able to tell you the day that you're going to die. You know, you might be able to predict it very accurately, you know, like my doctor seems to think that she can. He looks at my blood results and says, okay, roughly about this time is about how long you're going to live, you know, given all of these factors. But the thing is, I could walk out of here and get hit by a car, and she'd be dead wrong. So there are these gaps, but Christianity understands that those gaps are not there accidentally or incidentally. God has actually put them there. There are areas of knowledge that we do not have access to, we will not ever have access to. And the very purposes and point of God doing that is so that we would trust Him, that we would look to Him, that we would acknowledge that He is God, that He is the Creator, that we are not the main characters of our story, but He is the main character. We're not even supporting characters. We're like extras in this movie. The whole movie, the whole story, the whole everything that is going on throughout history and throughout the universe is all about Jesus. And we've been invited to be a part of this so that we can celebrate and so that we can glorify and we can enjoy God. And so this is the big thing, the problem that James is addressing, this main character energy is we believe that we have completely disregarded the true reality of the universe, and we have adopted this idea that we are the center of our own story. And James says in verse 14, he says, why you do not even know what will happen tomorrow? So this is the danger of main character energy, is that we act like we are more in charge of our own lives than we really are. He says, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. And you say, well, don't be ridiculous. I know what's going to happen tomorrow. I mean, I can look at my diary, and I'll probably wake up at like 7 o'clock, and then I'll have breakfast, and then I've got some chores I need to do. I need to mow the lawn. It's like, I know what's going to happen tomorrow. That's not what James is saying. We have some idea of what's going to happen, but we have no control over what happens. We have absolutely no control. Whether it will happen according to what we think will happen, there is zero guarantee of that. And so, I mean, think about that. Like, nobody in this room, do you realize that nobody here could have predicted or written yourself into this room 15, 20 years ago? I certainly couldn't. You know, if you could go back in time and interview me 10 years ago and said, you know, where do you think you will be in 10 years? I would have never in a million years would I have come up with, I will be in Auckland, in a South Auckland church, you know, preaching on the book of James. Nowhere even near it. Wasn't even on the radar. Have you considered how different your life is? You know, with so there's this tendency for us, and it's part of kind of what our Western culture teaches us is that we are the product of our decisions, that we are who we have determined ourselves to be. We have built this life for ourselves. But have you ever considered how different your life would be if you hadn't been born in the time and the place that you were born? Have you ever imagined what it might have been like to be born in Pakistan, it wouldn't be Pakistan then, but, you know, 1,500 years ago in Pakistan, how different your life would be? There's so little we actually control about our lives. And so the insanity of this is that we build our lives, we rely on this fake wisdom because we really don't know what the future holds, but we lie to ourselves and we say, oh, we can make plans, we know what's coming. We don't have the foggiest clue. And the reason, as I said, the reason why God keeps this knowledge from us is because it's supposed to drive us to Him. It's supposed to drive us to His Word and to prayer so that we rely on God and what God has revealed. And we rely on the one who does control the future, the only one who knows everything from beginning to end, because He's the author of it all. Now, the second thing that James says, so the first thing that we see there with the problem or the danger with main character energy is the danger of self-sovereignty. It's this delusion that we believe that we actually are in control of our own lives. And the second thing, the second danger about main character energy is that it completely forgets eternity. See, look at what James says. He says, what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And so this is something, again, it's something that we actually know, but we tend to deny it or pretend that it's not real. We know that life is fragile and short. And it's far often shorter than we're expecting. We have no idea when the end of our lives will be. But we live like we're going to live, like we do. Like we've got a long life ahead of us. But we know that's not true. We know life is short. You know, we live close to the Waikato River. And one of the things that we learned about the Waikato River is that it has its own little, its own little climate. And the strange thing about it is you will wake up, if you live in Pocono, you'll wake up in the morning and you cannot see your hand in front of your face if you go outside. The mist is so thick, you can see nothing. And it's cold, and you can't really see anything. And I'll phone Alex, and Alex is here up at Hilltop, and he'll say, hey, what a beautiful sunny day. It's so clear. I'll be like, what are you talking about? I can't see my back door, you know. But you'll sort of look out the window, you see nothing but mist, and then you'll make yourself a cup of coffee and you'll turn around and then boom, it's gone. You can then see all the way to Port Waikato, 40 kilometers away. And James says, that's what our lives are like. They're mist. They're just here and then they're gone. And so if we understand that, if we're realistic about that, if we're honest, and I think previous generations were far more realistic about the reality of the brevity of life than we are. We've sort of, because I think, we've been able to add maybe another 10 or 20 years onto the average lifespan because of medicine and science, now we think we're going to live forever. It's just 10 or 20 years. Like, we are totally over, we're exaggerating, our own ability to live long. We just don't realize how fragile and how short life is. And so, if you understand that, it's going to affect, completely change the whole way in which you live. It's going to completely, if there's no eternity, if there's no eternity, then everything changes. If there's no eternity, then perhaps this life is just about the here and the now. And it's about how much comfort and how much power and how much control and how much affluence and how much pleasure and how much self-orientated whatever I can gather up for myself, because all I have is right now and I don't know how long that's going to last. Or maybe the present life is like mist and that will soon pass away, but eternity will be for millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of years. Do you see how differently you are going to live, depending on what you believe about eternity? The people that James is talking about are living for, they're motivated by profit. We're going to go to this town, we're going to make this money, and we're going to invest in this way, we're going to make a profit. James is actually saying we absolutely should be motivated by a profit. We should be thinking about what is the outcome, what are we doing with our time, what are we producing? The thing is, we need to weigh up, there are things that are profitable that are not just financially profitable. So Jesus explains this really well in the parable of the rich fool. So what he does is he has this great harvest and he thinks, okay, wonderful. Now I don't have to work. I can retire early. I'm going to tear down my barns. I'm going to build bigger barns, store up all of the wealth I have, and therefore I can just retire and take it easy. And God says to him, you idiot, you fool, for you do not know that this very night your life will be demanded of you. Why is he an idiot? I mean, he's making pretty sound financial decisions. That sounds like a good business plan. That seems like a wise idea. Like, you made a lot of money, save it. Live off the interest. Wonderful. Why is he a fool? He's a fool because he has not recognized that there is an eternity beyond this life. And if you're going to invest everything into this life, you have nothing. You have wasted your life. You've absolutely wasted it. Jesus says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? The danger is that we set our clocks to the wrong kind of time. And so James is pleading with us, are you living for eternity? Look in verse 15, he says, instead you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. And so a lot of Christians have taken this verse and said, okay, cool, so that means I just need to string on the words, Lord willing, every time I talk about the future, and then I'm covered. It's like, no, he's not giving you a catchphrase that's like an insurance policy. You know, you'll be safe as long as you say God willing at the end of every time you make a plan. It's not about the words, although I'm not saying it's a bad thing. It's probably a healthy thing. We should be doing that more often. We should be using that kind of language. But the real thing that James is after is that the attitudes of our heart, do we have that humility that we approach life recognizing the reality of God and His sovereignty? Is that the fundamental attitude of our heart? Are we thankful for the life that He gives us and dependent on Him? Or are we self-confident? We make our plans without reference to Him. So what this means really practically is it means like developing that instinct so that whenever we face, whatever situation we face, we're asking ourselves the question, what would it look like for God's will to be done in the situation? What would bring God the most glory in the situation? That instinct, that's the humility that James wants us to have, is to, as we come to plan and things, we it's not that we don't plan, but that we're asking that question the whole time, how would God be glorified in this? And Paul, you see that even in the way Paul speaks. I mean, Paul says to the Ephesians in the book of Acts, he says, I will come back if it is God's will. And he says to the Corinthians, he says, I will come to you very soon if the Lord is willing. But then there's a whole bunch of times where Paul makes plans very confidently. And he says, well, we will go to Spain and preach the gospel. And there's no mention of, he doesn't mention God willing. It's not about using the words. It's about the attitude of our hearts. And then lastly, the problem with main character energy is that it gets sin dead wrong. Look at verse 16. As it is, you boast and brag, and all such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. It is not enough to just reduce sin down to a list of external behaviors. That's our tendency. And that's what that main character energy does. When we are the center of our own stories, what we do is we get sin wrong. We think sin is, in essence, about rules and about following the right rules and not doing these bad things. But sin, in its essence, is not a matter of what rules I follow, but really in the essence and the heart of sin is about what controls my heart. What do I love the most? What do I worship and serve? What do I live for? Where do I find my joy and my hope? What is the thing that I build my life on? That is me. God should occupy is occupied by something else. And so when we're self-sufficient, when we make decisions and we plan and we say, well, I've got this all figured out. I don't need God. I don't need to rely on Him. I don't need to pray. I don't need to depend on Him. I've got it all figured out. That is at the heart of what sin is about. Think about in the garden when when Adam and Eve are tempted. And the lie that Satan says to them is, says, you can be like God. You don't need to rely on God. You can be self-sufficient. Is there any more ugly a thing that when Christians who have been bought with a price, who belong to Christ, but live as if our lives are our own? That's why James says this arrogance is evil. And one of the scariest things is about self-sufficiency and main character energy is that we don't actually see it in ourselves. That's what makes it the most dangerous thing. We don't see it in ourselves. And sometimes it takes a very straight word from the Bible. It takes the book of James to kind of smack us between the eyes and to show that what we think is just being thoughtful and planning and just sort of like a harmless dreaming is really actually idolatry. Sinclair Ferguson, there was a comment he made in a sermon just sort of in passing, and I thought it was really on point. He says that we are all at the end of the day, in the church, we are all addicts and recovering addicts in the church. That's us. We are either addicts or we're recovering addicts. That's the only two types of Christians we have. You know, we are addicted to the as we saw last week, the desires of this world, the pleasures of this world. And instead of living for God, we're living for ourselves, and we're building our world around ourselves and our desires. But the reason why God keeps from us that knowledge of the future, the reason why our lives are so brief, is because he wants us to trust him. He wants us to realize that there is an eternity beyond this life. It's one of the telltale signs that you are living with yourself as the center of the universe is when something tragic happens in your life. Remember I said like how there's something we don't recognize in ourselves. One of the ways we can recognize it in ourselves is when something difficult or something tragic happens in our life, the first response is, why would God do that? Why would he do that? I was living such a good life. I had all these plans. How on earth can God do that? That is unfair. It's not right for God to do that. What that does is that's a red flag. It's telling you, you are living with yourself at the center of your life. You are committing idolatry. You're worshiping the idol of self-sufficiency and control. You've not given your life over to God. And so Jesus invites us to rest in him, and it is true rest. You see, because as we are trying to control things, as we are trying to, control our own lives, and we look for satisfaction and fulfillment in all of these different things, They never give us what we want. They never give us a sense that we actually are secure. And the only person who can do that is Jesus. And the only way that he can do this is if we relinquish that desire for control over our own lives and rest and trust in him. One of the most beautiful passages in the book of Revelation is where John sees this revelation of Jesus and he's terrified by it. He's terrified about the glory and the brilliance of a God who is all-powerful, a God who holds all things in his hands. It says in verse 17 of Revelation 1, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys to death and Hades.'" Earlier he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." See, that's the person who we can rest in. We don't have to control the future. We don't have to know what's up ahead, because we have someone who has written it out for us. And his purpose is good, and we know that because he died for us. And that is the one who's saying, "I want you to trust me. I know the beginning from the end. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the one who was I died, but I'm alive forevermore. I have conquered death. Yes, your life is short, but there is an eternity. And because of what I did on the cross, I can carry you and bring you into that eternity to be with me." Let's pray and trust and ask the Lord to help us to trust him. Father, we thank you that Lord, that you do hide the knowledge of your eternal purposes from us. That, Lord, that you do call us to trust you. But while you call us to trust you, Lord, you are infinitely trustworthy. We know that you're trustworthy because you love us, because you sent your Son to die for us. So that in the scariness of life, in the short, brief life that we have, with all of its troubles, with all of its struggles and difficulties, we can look to you and we can trust you. We can let go of the reins of our life, and we can give it to you. Lord, help us to do that, because our hearts are desperately against that. The sin in our hearts that we still have, that we still linger, the addiction of sin that we have is to want to hang on to control, we want to still have our life on our terms. Help us to let go and to give ourselves wholly and completely to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.